take your Bibles, if you would, and be opening to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This is the longest passage written to any of the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. I've simply entitled this, According to Your Works. According to Your Works. One of the continual messages we see throughout the book of Revelation is that Christ's people are made strong and they persevere through the toughest of times through their knowledge of Him. False religion comes from folks who don't know the Lord. And Christians persevere, continue amongst all the bumps along the way. We persevere, we continue in the faith. And we're going to see several times in the book of Revelation, one of them today, they persevere to the end. Now, does that mean we've reached perfection? Absolutely not. Just look around you. Just look here. Just look at your spouse. We'll never reach perfection this side of eternity. However, we've been changed. We're not what we used to be. And when we fail, the Lord picks us back up and sets us on the path of the straight and narrow. This also explains why each of the personal messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor begins with a piece of the portrait of Jesus Christ that we saw all the way back in chapter 1. In today's message to the third church at Thyatira, Jesus sets forth Himself in a way that many professing Christians would have difficulty accepting. But this presentation of Jesus would inspire them and us to holy, faithful lives if we really know Him as Lord and Savior. Chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus describes Himself, notice here, to the church in Thyatira, as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. He's the Lord who knows our works. He's the Lord who hates all sin. He's the Lord who judges unrepentant sin even within His church. And He's the Lord who gives glory to those who conquer in His name. Because as we conquer in His name, we are conquering in His power. And the glory doesn't go to us, the glory goes to Him. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is the first of those four things, verse 19, the Lord knows our works. Verse 19, I know your works. Love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. One of the great differences between believers and unbelievers is that unbelievers are unable to do true, good works that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, I can just hear somebody say, oh, Brother Roy, you've got to be kidding. I did a lot of good works before the Lord saved me. No, you didn't. And I didn't either. Everything we ever did before God saved us was condemned by the presence of unforgiven sins in our life. Everything, even the best things you ever did as a pagan, were tainted in one way or another by sin. It might have been we did them for the wrong motives. It might have been that we did them hating it the whole time that we were doing the good works. You know, you can do good works for all the wrong reasons. And that's the way we were before we came to Christ, because everything we tried to do good, we did to either serve ourselves or we tried to do it within our own power. Well, how is it that believers are unable to do good works? 2 Timothy 3:17, believers are born again by the Holy Spirit, equipped by God's Word, for every good work. Any good work that we ever do is because God's Spirit is working inside us, enabling us to do it. So all the glory goes to whom? Not us, to Him. This is why Jesus was able to command in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Folks, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's working inside us is what that he produces outside of us. And don't forget, works never save, but true salvation produces works. Today, verse 19, Jesus reminds the church at Thyatira, I know your works. I want you to take your index finger, point it to the person next to you and say, God knows your works. Turn to the other person on the other side and say, God knows your works. Now, take that same index finger and point it to yourself and say, God knows my works. God knows our works. It's that simple. And he knows and he'll remember our good works when he returns. Jesus will then tell his obedient people in the words of Matthew 25:11, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the glory of your master. And even then, it's God who gets the ultimate glory. Having mentioned their work, Jesus then specifies their love, service, faith, and your patience. Actually, better translated, patient endurance, because it's enduring difficulty, enduring trials, enduring tribulations that he's talking about there. This is the kind of church we want to be part of. Like the church at Ephesus, these folks had good works, but they added the love the Ephesian believers seemed to have lost. Where Pergamos had tolerated false teachers, Thyatira persevered in the faith except for one individual and a group of people that were following her. Like Smyrna, they were patient in enduring tribulation. My dad's going through terrible sciatic pain now. I think Andy Thompson's wrestling with the same thing. I'm telling you, I don't handle pain well. Are y'all people that handle pain well? Don't raise your hand, but do you handle pain? My dad, I always said if he were taken by the Japanese in World War II and they started prying his fingernails off, he would have never told the secrets. When I saw the bamboo coming toward my thumbnail, I would squeal. I don't like pain. I detest pain. Well, here God sees what they've suffered for him. Apparently this church is already undergoing some degree of persecution. But then he says too, verse 19, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Child of God, are more good works being produced in your life right now than there were 20 years ago, than there were 5 years ago, than there were 2 years ago, than there was 6 months ago? They're growing. That's the whole point there. They're growing in good works. If not, something's wrong. May we all pray for Laurel Creek. Lord, make our works be more than they were at first. That's a good way to pray for yourself. That's a good way to pray for this church. That's a good way to pray for your pastor, your deacons, your Sunday school teacher. It's a good way to pray for all of God's children. Lord, let our latter works be more than the first. Lord, grow us in our good works. Lord, may we never be satisfied with where we are in Christ right now. Lord, please help us to never go backward. We know that Jesus is about to let loose on them. But I want you to notice something else here. Jesus pointed out what they were doing right first. He pointed out what they were doing right first. Whether you're leading a church or a family member or a devotional in the workplace, be wise to notice their strengths and praise their strengths before you move into the negative. It's that way with raising children. Remember, Dad, a lot of times before he whipped us, he told us a thing or two good about ourselves, and I'm sure sometimes he had to really think upon that, and then he still whipped us. But nevertheless, this will open a door for the harder message so they'll be more ready to receive the criticism. Folks, the Lord knows our works. And one of these days, he's going to recognize those works. In verses 20 and 21, we see that the Lord despises sin. Look first at verse 20. Nevertheless, despite you having more works than you did at first when the church was first planted, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, despite the good things about this church in Thyatira, they had serious problems. Despite her love, despite her faith, despite her service, despite her steadfastness, there's no mention anywhere of her holiness. And we know that that's the focus here of his criticism because of what comes next. Jesus' words about her tolerating sin will make this the longest of all seven of the letters to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was a market city located on the main trade route between Pergamos and Sardis. The city was absolutely dominated by all the various trade guilds. Centers for wool, linen, dyes, clothing manufacturers, leather works, potters, bakers, and bronze workers all thrived in Thyatira. You know, it used to be, at least in my neck of the woods, when the coal mine shut down, you had to go north to find work. And a lot of people went to the Chicagoland area. In the ancient world, in Asia Minor, if you needed work, you went to Thyatira. Because there was always somebody there willing to employ just about anybody, regardless of your background. And each of these trade guilds, every last one of them paid homage to one of the many pagan gods. And the focus, the gods that were focused upon in Thyatira were Apollos and Artemis. This homage included attendance at the god's sacred festivals, eating meals in pagan temples, and taking part in the sexual immorality that accompanied the various pagan rituals there. On the other hand, Christians who refused to join in the fun jeopardized their being accepted and their being able to make a living in business. Nothing led to being blackballed more in Thyatira than not showing up at the pagan festivals. Their Christianity cost them something. You know, as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think of Felix and Hilaria there in southern Mexico in the town of Metlatonic. Daniel told me when he called 5-6 weeks back, he said, since Felix and Hilaria came to saving faith in Christ, Felix has lost almost half of his business. Why? Because the ones mixed up in the Christo-paganism don't shop with him anymore. And most of the people there, it's subsistence living. You know, they work, they have a little shop either attached to their house or inside the house. That's how they make their living. And he said, oh, they're having a hard time. Have the church always be praying for them. Their Christianity cost them something. In this context, we now better understand Jesus' complaints against them. Unlike Pergamum, who tolerated a whole group of false teachers, the Nicolaitans, at Thyatira there was a persuasive lady in the church who claimed to possess prophetic gifts whose teaching seduced Christian servants to becoming slaves to fleshly sin. Now, I want to point something out here up front. This is not Old Testament Jezebel here. However, he's using the name of Old Testament Jezebel to describe what this lady was doing in the church at Thyatira. Remember Jezebel? She was the wife of Ahab. Well, this lady in the church here at Thyatira controlled much of what was taking place in the church, at least in the area of teaching. Jezebel, the old Jezebel, was a princess of Sidon whose father married her off to Israel's king Ahab. Theirs was a match made in hell. Because when Jezebel moved to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, she put in a bag and carried all her false goblets with her. Remember something John Piper said many years ago at a founders conference, and I've read in a book or two of his over the years, he said, never forget in paganism, the worshipers carry their gods with them. In Christianity, our God carries us. Don't you love that? I threw that in for free. Jezebel worshiped many gods, and her idolatry, which involved ritual prostitution, took off like wildfire in the northern kingdom of Israel. Here in verse 20, Jesus uses the name Jezebel to indicate what Thyatira's false prophetess was teaching. Now, the old Jezebel, as well as this lady that he's sarcastically calling Jezebel, obviously idol worship was involved. The old Jezebel, her main two gods amongst her dozens of gods were Baal and his godlet wife, Asherah. And those two were fertility gods who were supposed to guarantee their worshipers many children and bumper crops. I call it the Old Testament version of the prosperity gospel. And guess how one worshiped them? One went to the pagan temple, paid a price to the head priest at the temple, and went inside or walked to the nearest grove of sacred trees and had sex with one of the temple prostitutes. And one could either choose a member of the opposite sex or a member of one's own sex. Church, this stuff wasn't invented in the Castro section of San Francisco. It's always been with us. And as you had sex with handsome hunk or sweet young thing, Baal and Asherah were looking down upon you, and eventually Baal would turn to Asherah and go, and Asherah would turn back to Baal and go. And when they got intimate with one another, that guaranteed you a healthy crop. That guaranteed you a safe birth with the child that you were expecting. That guaranteed you health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, this woman was teaching some sort of paganism inside the church at Thyatira. And apparently some of their members were participating in these pagan rituals at the pagan shrine. See what's going on? They show up at the church, which was probably a house church in Thyatira. But during the week, they would go to the pagan temples and they would worship Baal and Asherah. Well, in their case, mostly Artemis, a goddess who supposedly fell from heaven. They were doing both. They were seeking to straddle the fence between the world and the church. Well, preacher, I'm glad none of that goes on in churches today. My friend, where have you been? Many churches today not only welcome unrepentant, sex-sick individuals into their membership, many of our denominations today go as far as ordaining them as pastors and leaders in their churches. And the day is here in America when those churches who remain true to what the Bible teaches about marriage and sexual purity are becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. And the day is coming when we're going to be actively persecuted for holding to what God's Word says about sexual ethics. And our government and the apostate churches are going to give us the ultimatum that we either fall in line or else. There's something else I've got to say here, because it must be said. I want to begin with the positive, as did John. Look around you this morning. Physically, look around you. Aren't you thankful for every godly woman that God has placed in this church? Men, where would you be without your godly wife? Think about that for a moment. Where would we as a church be without the godly ladies who comprise our membership? You know, think for a minute. We wouldn't even have a children's program, because for some reason, men consider children's work a little beneath them. I've never understood that. Thank God Tom's in the nursery on Sunday mornings here in Sunday school. When those two came, Tom and Cindy came volunteer for that, I like to have a heart attack. Is that a man in the nursery every Sunday? Thank God for them. With that said, here comes the negative. Just who was the major stumbling block in this church at Thyatira? It was a woman that John sarcastically calls Jezebel, who was enticing the church into accepting sexual sin. Hold on, I'm not through. Just how did she ever get to the point where she had this much influence in the church at Thyatira? I'll tell you how. Because of gutless men who sat by and let it happen. And she probably didn't gain her influence overnight. It was more than likely a very gradual, slow, systematic process. And in a few years, she controlled a whole lot of the teaching in the church. Well, now, preacher, we don't want to run the risk of being male chauvinist. I totally agree with that. I don't want to be identified as a male chauvinist. A lot of people consider the Bible chauvinistic because of its roles for men and women. Thank God for the women in this church who lead other women. Thank God for the women in this church who teach the children. However, God commands certain roles for men in the church and certain roles for women in the church. And folks, we all know this. A woman is much better than a man at being a woman. And a man is much better than a woman at being a man. The problem arises with mannish women and womanish men. God and His Word will have none of that. Brother Roy, how are we to react here if a transgender person showed up one Sunday morning here? You're to love them. You're to offer to sit with them. And you're to lovingly share the gospel with them. Think about it. However, when we come to God's Word, the leadership of the church, deacons, elders, pastors, teachers of mixed classes, are to be godly men. There's a hubbub in the Southern Baptist Convention that's going on right now between the overwhelming 85-90% of the convention, probably more, and a small minority who are adding women pastors to their staff. One of them last year, who was excommunicated from the Southern Baptist Convention, had a woman lead pastor in the church. It wasn't very far from here, only a state away. Folks, the role of pastor, the Bible teaches, is for godly men. Our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, specifically says that pastors are to be godly men. Used to be an independent pastor over in Sequatchie Valley. He died 7 or 8 years ago, but he pastored a church with him and his wife and his son and his daughter, and it wound up they were the only four there for the last 10 years of that church's existence. But I'll never forget one time, 20, 25 years ago, he had a flashing sign out in front of the church, and the sign read this, and it was listed like poetry because it does rhyme. He said, "There's no such creature as a woman preacher." Bluntly said, but it's the truth. It's the simple truth. Well, preacher, some of these churches that are leaving the SBC over this issue are big money churches. Most of them are. So what? Preacher, we've already lost Saddleback, the largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention. We're going to have a lot more of these money churches leaving if we hold to this line. To which I respond, and I don't mean to be arrogant with this, la-dee-da. So what? And we should encourage them to repent. But if they insist on living, what we ought to do is say goodbye and get on with the gospel ministry of the church. Now to Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Uh-oh. The leadership in this church need to be godly men. And you need a pastor who serves as one of the elders. We also need other qualified elders, a plurality of elders, men. We also need deacons who work with and meet with the elders. This is how God's church is governed in the New Testament, not any old way we see fit. It's that simple. And I didn't make up the rule. I'll tell you something, if I'd made up the rule, I'd have done something else. Because I'd have loved to have had Margaret Thatcher on the elder board. But I didn't make up the rule. God did. And God did it for a reason. Brother Roy, what reasons? We'll have to ask God when we get to heaven. Because I'm not sure on some of that. But this is how God's church is to be governed. This is probably where the problem developed in the church at Thyatira. Here's the way I picture it. The way I picture it might be totally wrong, but I think it happened something like this. Some Joyce Meyerish or Beth Moorish lady got to the point that she somehow controlled or at least greatly influenced this church. She was big on the church being socially accepted. Folks, I'll tell you something. An evangelical Bible-believing church is not going to be socially accepted today, even in the South. Ain't going to happen. We're out of step. And we're more out of step today than we ever have been. Amen? But in order to be socially accepted in this pagan city at Thyatira, she knew they would have to compromise a little here and a little there for the church not to cause any unwanted waves in town. So what did she do? She led the church in C-O-M-P-R-O-M-I-S-E. Whitney, that spells compromise. But there were still good people in this church. The majority probably were good people. As Martin Luther King was very famous for saying, all it takes for evil to run amok is for good people to do nothing. It's true in society, of course, but it's also true in the church. Jesus said some great things about this church. However, God's judgment was about to fall upon this church because of the tolerance of this lady's false teaching on sexual ethics and possibly other things. Laurel Creek Baptist Church, may that never happen here. May that not happen in the convention, Tennessee Baptist or Southern Baptist. It happened in the PCA, Presbyterian Church USA, and it started happening there in the 19-teens. It's happened in the United Methodist Church. I remember in my hometown when I was a small kid, not so long ago, longer than I would like to think, when the United Methodist Church in Whitwell, Tennessee was just as conservative as any Southern Baptist church there. It ain't that way anymore. It's happened in the Lutheran Church. The Episcopalian Church started going south in the early 1800s. Why? Because they left the authority of this precious book, which is the Word of God. And it will happen in the SBC if we don't hold to God's Word. Now, this is me talking here. I'm not speaking on behalf of the deacons or anybody else here. If that happens in the Southern Baptist Convention and we swallow this issue hook, line, and sinker, you can count me out. And you can either follow me out or you can fire me as your pastor. And I mean that, and I mean that from my heart. Why? Because if we cave on the biblical roles of women and women, men and women in the church, we'll then cave on homosexuality, living together outside of wedlock, and pornography, and you name it. That always happens. Always notice in each of these associations, as soon as they start ordaining women as pastors, what happens in 10 years? The homosexual lifestyle is okay. What happens in another? Usually it takes about 20 after that. Anything goes. I read the other day where the Pope issued an encyclical. It's not binding on local congregations, but it came from the Vatican, not the Pope, where he says the Catholic Church should welcome and encourage transgender people to be part of the church's worship every single Sunday. Well, I have no problem with a person of that ilk attending here, but the whole person, purpose of us is to call them to repentance. And if we don't call them to repentance, now I don't mean get in their face and pound them with your Bible. I mean lovingly talk with them, reason with them, just like you would with anybody else. You know, we look at homosexuality and we look at transgenderism and we go, but we put up with cohabitation for years. Think about it. One's as much a sin as the other. Lovingly encourage them to repent. Because if we don't do that, we're as guilty as they are in a different way, but we're indirectly at least condoning that. Now back to the passage. Church, God expects His people to be holy. God expects you, and He expects me to be Christ-like. No, we haven't arrived, but to be growing more and more and more Christ-like. And this involves our sexuality. It involves our thought life. It involves the stuff we watch on television. It involves all of life. And He expects this church to be led in the way His Word commands her to be led. This isn't all. It isn't as if God hadn't warned this lady before. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. Now God's implying here, as He did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, church, if you don't deal with it, I'm going to deal with it. And more on that here in a few moments. But notice here, it's hard for me to fathom, but it's truth. God will next judge His church. His church. His church. What happens when the church simply refuses to follow God's command for whatever reason, be it acceptance, political correctness, wokeism, tradition, or just plain old stubbornness? Verses 22 and 23, the Lord will judge His church. He'll judge you and me. Look at verses 22 and 23. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works, those works that He was observing other. Because they refused to repent and set things straight in this church at Thyatira, God promises judgment upon them, upon believers. In order for this church to be holy church, the holy church that God desires, He simply must bring chastisement upon them. What happens to a true believer when God brings chastisement upon them? A true believer, it repents. Eventually, it may take a while, but they'll eventually repent. What happens to a lost person? They just keep going. They just keep going. They never repent. They just keep going. And note how at least some will be judged. Jesus says here, God will bring sickness and death upon them. Now, if you're here this morning and you've got a head cold, I'm not talking about you. If you're here this morning and you just came through a case of long COVID, I'm not necessarily talking about you. But God promises sickness and death. Her children are obviously the people in the church that was following this false teaching about sexual ethics. Those who persist in flagrant, unrepentant sin, refusing to respond to biblical calls to repentance, may suffer strong chastisement from God, both for themselves, but also for the church as a whole. And if this chastisement doesn't work, God promises death. Well, preacher, this is spiritual death. That would be worse than physical death. Preacher, can a loving God do such a thing? Yes. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? He will. It's Spiritual warfare must be fought with spiritual tools. And two of the most important spiritual tools at our disposal are the preaching of the word and the prayers of the saints. If we wish to see God grow a stronger and stronger and stronger church at Laurel Creek, pray for the Holy Spirit of the living God to move in our midst. Pray that God would quicken me as your pastor and you as yourself. As I said many times before, the Holy Spirit can accomplish more in 30 seconds than we can in 30 years. And always begin by asking God to break the log jams in our own hearts. In the words of the old spiritual, I say it every other week, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Christ now speaks to those who had not been taken in by this lady he calls Jezebel. And he does so in verses 24 through 29. We see here that the Lord bestows glory. Thankful I've got those verses passed. And thankful that he ends on a positive note. Verses 24 and 25, now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, that is the doctrine of the Jezebel teaching lightheartedness on sexual ethics, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, that is no other burden than to deal with Jezebel, but hold fast what you have until I come. When Jesus mentions here the deep things of Satan, he's probably noting the false prophetess Jezebel's claim that her accommodation to the world actually advanced Christianity in a way that the simpletons in the congregation who held to the old past just couldn't understand. Folks, that's true of all liberalism, whether it be in the church or whether it be in politics. In politics, their argument usually goes something like this. I'm being overly general here, but it's the truth. Stop living in the Stone Age. Vote for this dude or vote for this lady, and he or she will lead us into the future of prosperity. And the Lord will bless this nation. Liberal Christianity's argument always goes something like this. It isn't the actual words of the Bible that matter. What matters is the Spirit of Jesus. Folks, how do we know Jesus without the Word of God? It's the Spirit of Jesus that matters. After all, God is a God of love, and being a God of love, Jesus would welcome diverse opinions, but he would also welcome diverse lifestyles. How many times have we heard that one over the last 30 years? It had to be a similar situation here in the church at Thyatira. My friend, aren't you thankful for this book? We don't have to wonder about what to believe. We don't have to wonder about how to act. God's Word teaches us. And God's Word never changes. Why? Because God never changes. At the 100th anniversary of Old Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge was asked to stand and share a few words impromptu. I don't think this was prepared. He was the aged president. And by the way, this is hard for a lot of people to believe. Before the 1915, 1910, Princeton Theological Seminary used to be one of the strongest and one of the most conservative seminaries in America, and had been so for over 150 years. Well, Hodge, then an old man, he was facing retirement. He would only live another 5-6 years, if I remember correctly. Hodge made his way to the podium, and this is one of the few sentences he said. Hodge said that the thing he was proudest of about Princeton Theological Seminary in its 100 years of existence at that time, and I quote, is that Princeton Seminary had taught nothing new in her 100 years of existence. Think about that. Church, we're not called to innovate. We're called to proclaim the old gospel of God's Word. Don't laugh too hard on this one. But if it takes me dyeing my hair blonde, donning skinny jeans, and wearing flip-flops, and doing away with the pulpit, and dialoguing with you in order to grow a church, it's not God that's growing the church. Trust me. If it takes a certain type of music to grow this church, whether it be traditional, whether it be contemporary, whether it be a mixture of the two, whether it be country gospel, whether it be rock gospel or any other kind of gospel, it isn't God growing this church. It's personal preferences that are growing this church instead. Instead of introducing something new, all Jezebel was doing was telling the same old lie that Satan had told ever since the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? And Christ encourages the faithful Christians in the church at Thyatira not to abandon ship, but to, notice his wording here, hold fast what you have till I come. Hold on to the anchor of God's precious, infallible, inerrant word, which reveals Christ and his salvation perfectly to us. We need to add nothing to it, and we need take anything away from it. Christ then makes those who persevere a promise in verse 26. The same promise is made to you. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the next 5 minutes, no, over the next 20 years, no, until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. In my Roy Terry paraphrase, Jesus says here, faithful ones, keep on keeping on. You who love God's word, keep loving it. And seek to love it even more. Keep my commandments to the end. And one day, you're going to reign with me. And then he explains that a little bit in verses 27 and 28. Quoting from the Old Testament, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. When Christ returns, he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. Every time that phrase is used, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it is talking about God's people ruling over the unbelieving nations. That is one of several reasons I still remain historic premillennial today. They rule over the nations. Well, they rule over them through the gospel. That's not what's being taught here. They rule over them. And they rule over them with the Bible, with a rod of iron. That includes force. Folks, it's hard for me even to fathom. But when the Lord returns to establish his millennial reign, there's still going to be rebellion. Folks, those who hated the Lord when he wouldn't hear are still going to hate him when he establishes his kingdom. Brother Roy, how? The power of sin. Fallenness. And at the end of that reign, there's going to be a massive rebellion. And I honestly believe God's going to speak it out of existence. And he'll reign forever and ever and ever. And there won't be anybody then to rule with a rod of iron. Why? Because the pagans will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. I welcome diverse opinions on that. By the way, when Christ returns, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus is actually quoting here from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where God tells the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here in verse 26, Jesus takes these verses and he tweaks them a bit. And he applies them to the faithful believers who persevered in the end, to the end. And he promises them that they will rule with him. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. But I'm so thankful that whoever occupies the Oval Office isn't going to be in control anymore. I'm so thankful that that next to worthless institution we call the United Nations will not be calling shots anymore. I saw the other day where the United Nations came out and condemned Israel. I saw the week before where they came out and condemned Hamas. You know what Hamas thinks about the UN condemning them? Who cares? Christ will rule. Christ will reign. Christ will be in charge. And we'll praise Him forever and ever and ever and ever. What does He mean when He tells them He'll give them the morning star? He tells us later in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, when He says, I, Jesus talking about Himself, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. You know what Jesus is promising you if you continue? You know what Jesus is promising you if you persevere in the faith and you continue to the end? He's promising you Himself, the greatest gift you could possibly have. Never forget when we were children, I never did this. I never liked for the surprise to be ruined. My brother could care less. Long about October it would start. Roy, wonder where Dad and Mom are hiding the Christmas gifts this year. I always have had to have asked, was Dad in October, and Dad would have given us to them then. But Mom was rigid about this. You open Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve after all the wider family celebrations were over. And I remember one day, I went into Mom and Dad's restroom. I was getting old enough then, 10, 11 years old anyway. Mom would run short errands. She'd go to the grocery store or something like this, and she'd leave me there with Ronnie. And she'd always take Beth, was just 2 years old at the time. And I went into Mom and Dad's bedroom, and here Ronnie was coming out of the closet. I said, Ronnie, what are you doing? Inside this, their house was built in 1890. Inside the back of that closet was a ladder built into the wall that went all the way to the attic. And the attic, like most of these older houses, was steepled, you know, high, steep ceilings, and quite a bit of room up there. And 2 or 3 years before, that's where they hid all our Christmas gifts. Ronnie, 7 years old, had climbed all the way up to the attic and then back down. He said, they're not up there. Let's try the basement. Well, we didn't have a livable basement. There used to be an old fire furnace down there that heated the house, but it was dug out, went down there, they weren't there. Mom and Dad had hid our presents at Grandma Lane's house that year. But to make a long story short, Christmas Eve, we would enter the room and we would tear into those gifts, and we thought we were in heaven for the next 2 or 3 hours, maybe next 2 to 3 days. And you used to be the same way. Folks, at the end of time, God promises those who continue, those who persevere, Jesus promises them Himself. I will be your gift. And you take those gifts Ronnie and I got throughout all the years as little kids, and you multiply them by 10 trillion. And they're not even going to be close to our precious Lord Jesus Christ when we see Him face to face. Well, what about the meantime? He ends in verse 29, just like He's ended with every single one of these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church, hear and do what I've commanded you. Laurel Creek Baptist Church, keep on keeping on in Christ and His Word. Don't turn back. Don't give up. Keep looking to Jesus. Well, Brother Roy, I'm not a believer. Or Brother Roy, I'm here this morning, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Believe. Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died spread eagle on that cross for a booger like you and a scoundrel like me. Well, Brother Roy, you say that every Sunday. That's because you're still the booger and I'm still the scoundrel. Amen. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And we need never forget that. Believe. And that belief, true saving belief,
always leads to repentance. And repentance is turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ. And that's not a one-time thing. That don't just happen the moment you're saved. That happens from then on. I was sitting over at Mom and Dad's yesterday, and Dad and I, we're so much alike, we have the unique ability to tick each other off. I know that never happens in your families. I'm confessing this to you this morning. But he came through, his back was killing him. He had a funeral to preach. That's what I was doing over there. We had a longtime deacon's wife. Her husband was ordained back in 1973 with Dad. There were four deacons ordained then, and this guy's wife, I'd known them, raised with their children. I was over there. Daddy had a part in the funeral. He said, "Son, my back's killing me to the point that I just don't know if I'm going to be able to do it." I said, "What is it on a scale of 1 to 10? He said, "A 10. And for my dad to say that, for me to, I think a 3 is a 10, but not Dad. I said, "Well, Dad, did you take the medication you're supposed to before you went to bed last night?" "No, I ain't took it in 2 days. I didn't say a word. You'll be thankful. But he said, "I did take it when I got up this morning." And it took about three and a half hours. He come through the house, finally he's just walking the floor, climbing the walls. He said, "It's manageable now." I said, "What is it, scale of 1 to 10? He said, "A 6. But he said, "I think I can preach that funeral with a 6. Well, the time we got to the funeral, it was down to a 3. However, I had to repent of what I thought when he told me that he hadn't taken that medication in 2 days. I wanted to cut loose, and for one time out of a million in my life, I took my tongue and did this. But I still thought it. True salvation leads to repentance. True salvation and repentance leads to a deeper and deeper and deeper trust that God will do what he's promised to do. And what has he promised for those who persevere? He's promised them the bright and morning star. Let me say something else here on that particular issue. Brother Roy, you're saying those who continue to the end, don't we believe in eternal security? If you're truly saved, you will continue to the end. Let's stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this precious passage. And Lord, any church in America is the church at Thyatira at times. God, forgive us. Help us to hold true to your word in a loving manner. God, help us to press on, even during the dark days ahead. Because we know, Lord, those dark days aren't the end. Your return is the end. Lord, we have a glorious future awaiting us as your church if we remain true to your word. Lord, I pray for everyone here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would run your knife of conviction through their conscience and through their soul, even as I pray. And Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you grant them the new birth and that you bring them to saving faith today. Lord, I can't save them. Nobody in this church can save them, but you can. Preacher, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. Jesus knows, and he'll forgive. If you'll repent and turn to him in saving faith. Christian, live a life of daily repentance, a daily turning to him. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we ask you to own this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.
Let's turn to page 307.